overcast, cloudy, rainy day today. But glad to have nobody here. Nobody. Zero attendees and zero likes. It tells you one thing. The people that actually listen to this, listen because they really, really want to. It's not because I'm famous. There's one person. Hooray! One person's here. That's good. So anyway, several things were sent to me this week, and I definitely want to really try to get to all these. I'm going to take the last thing I have on my list here first, because it was texted to me. I put my phone on airplane mode while I do these programs, because I also record them on my iPhone. But someone texted me a question while my phone was on airplane mode, so I didn't get it until the program was over. This is from a member of the congregation here. One more question you may or may not want to answer on YouTube. I love the stuff from Apologia Church, their witnessing encounters, the apologetics on abortion, considering their close connection, along with James White and even his daughter's podcast, Sheologians with Doug Wilson. Is it right to still listen and glean from them and ignore the Doug Wilson, the Doug Wilson parts? Yes. I think that, I've never really watched or listened to anything from Apologia. I subscribed to their podcast a long time ago, and the way that they're real informal on there, and they'll, like, I listen to three or four programs, and they, like, sit and chit-chat for, like, 15, 20 minutes at a time without even covering anything of substance, and I really, for me to listen to a podcast, it's got to be more efficient than that. Like, I have very little time to listen to stuff like that, so when I listen to stuff, I want it to be efficient. But anyway, you know, James White, you know, I would say, one of the reasons I'm as strident about the gospel as I am is that White is one of the Reformed theologians that introduced me to justification by faith alone and how important that is. You know, back when he was on a website called straightgate.com, way back in the late 1990s, is when I first started listening to him. I listened to everything that he ever did, you know, that was available, and I listened to The Dividing Line pretty faithfully for about 17 years. Until he got into Islam, and which I think was great, and I think that God's definitely used him with regard to Islam to lead lots of Muslims to Christ, and he really has represented the gospel well, and debated a lot of different people. In fact, when I was in Ohio, I showed the debate that he did with Hamza Abdul Malik on the deity of Christ. Does the New Testament teach the deity of Christ? And it was great discussion fodder for about three Sunday school classes, and really good defense of the deity of Christ from scripture, and really kind of showing how Muslims, you know, but basically the argument goes, well, every reference to the deity of Christ was interpolated and added later. Okay, do you have any proof of that? No. There are manuscripts that do that, though, that the scholars say that. Really? Where are they? And so that debate was kind of... Hamza Abdul Malik, I don't know really what that guy's, like, up to now, but... Anyway, it was a helpful debate, but when he got into Islam and that became more of a focus, I don't listen to The Dividing Line as much anymore. Not because I'm not interested in Islam, but because it's just not, there's not, Islam was not near the church where I ministered to in Cincinnati, Ohio, and it's not part of the world I live in here in the Tri-Cities in Northeast Tennessee here in the Appalachian Mountains. We just don't have Muslims here. But I do have his books on Islam, the What Every Christian Should Know About the Quran and things like that. But White's book, The God Who Justifies, is, in my opinion, the most important book written on that subject in the last 100 years. It's outstanding. I put that right there with R.C. Sproul's book, Faith Alone, and there's other books that have been written before that. But I've never, not one time, have I ever heard White get the gospel wrong. Never. Wilson, I have heard get the gospel wrong, and he promotes people who are flagrant in their denials of the gospel, but Wilson knows how to be accepted in the circles that he wants to be accepted in. He's not going to push his Federal Vision false teachings about being saved by works, and works are instruments in our justification. But the fact is, seven Reformed denominations address those issues, the Federal Vision issues, and identified it as false teaching and heresy. And Wilson was named, I believe, by all seven reports. So, glean what you can from Apologia. I know they've got a whole big YouTube channel and everything like that. I'm just not big on that. I just have other things I'm doing. So, just listen closely. Wilson knows how to be accepted where he wants to be accepted by saying what he needs to say. He's a bit of a chameleon in that regard. But the things that he has said when he's sitting there with Rich Lusk and Jeff Myers and Schlissel and Wilkins and Lightheart are real different from the things he says when he's with someone like James White, who's extremely sharp. And his book, The God Who Justifies, and his lectures. He did lectures on the Atonement. I listened to those probably 20 times and wrote down all the references he taught me about the Atonement, how Jesus died to save his elect people and all of that. And The God Who Justifies is a book I've used many, many, many times. I give it to the officers of the church here. So he's always been someone that I have a great deal of affection for. And I will say, as much as I think he's wrong about Wilson and saying that if you don't accept Wilson as a Christian and as a competent teacher of Scripture, then you have Doug Wilson derangement syndrome. I don't buy that at all. But White's never gotten the gospel wrong that I've ever heard. I've never heard Durbin preach. I don't really know anything about him except that he is a fourth or fifth degree black belt in Taekwondo or something like that. So definitely wouldn't want to cross swords with that guy. But I don't really know anything about Durbin. But I'm looking at my stack of copies. I've got 3 copies of The God Who Justifies. I always have copies of that because I've given away copies of that book to many people because it's just such a great, it's a great book on the gospel. So part of my own passion for it was taught me, it taught from the Bible, but White was the doorman for that for me years ago. His book, The Roman Catholic Controversy, the sections on justification there were extremely useful years ago. So, okay, so there, yeah, glean what you can, but, you know, watch out. No one can accuse me of not warning people about Wilson and the Federal Vision. I've done that. And one of the reasons I've done it here is because there's a Federal Vision church up in Bristol called St. Peter Presbyterian Church, and that's not, I would not look at that as a Christian church, and they don't preach the gospel there. So, you know, it is what it is. If people want to throw tomatoes at me for saying that, I don't care. Okay, a few other things here. I've corresponded with this lady, very very nice lady, and we've corresponded some. And she asked a question. It was a good question, and she posted a link to the video I did about Wilson, Doug Wilson, and deniers of justification by faith alone. How even when he listens to audio clips of these men denying the gospel, Wilson still will say, no, they believe in sola fide, they believe in justification by faith alone. Yeah, if Steve Schlissel believes in justification by faith alone, then I am the Pope of Rome. Schlissel does not believe in justification by faith alone, and Schlissel's hatred of the gospel is certainly at the top of the list in terms of people I've heard over the years, primarily Roman Catholic apologists and liberals who hate the gospel. Schlissel's right up there. His hatred of the gospel is probably the worst of anyone I've ever heard. So for Chris Arnson to play clips of that and Wilson to say that he actually does believe in sola fide, that ought to explain a lot of things to some people. But this individual asked me the question, I don't understand how it can be said that a person is not a Christian if they do not believe the distinction between law and gospel. She says, unless I completely misunderstood what you said and meant, which is possible, I heard you say that a person cannot be saved if they don't make the distinction between the law and the gospel. Now, that's a good question. Here's what I meant by that. Not that they can articulate that distinction with their own mouths and like explain the proper distinction between law and gospel. What I'm saying there by that is, if a person does not understand that it is the gospel of Christ alone that saves them, and they think that some of their works, some of their law-keeping is going to save them, they're not a Christian. Whether they can articulate it in, exactly as it's taught in Scripture is one thing, but when, and this has come up with all the Wilson stuff, the video I did on Wilson's just horrifying comments about Chesterton and Tolkien, two Roman Catholic apologists and theologians, saying, we're not saved by our doctrinal works. And basically his argument is, well, I see the Spirit of God at work in Tolkien's life, and I see the Spirit of God at work in Chesterton's life, so they're Christians, even though they're sinning doctrinally in what they believe about the gospel. That's not biblical. That's just absolutely ridiculous for him to say that the way that he did. But no one is saying, well, when you get to heaven, you have to take a test, and man, you got to get everything right on your doctrinal test. We're not saying that, but we are saying this. Christians rely on Christ to save them, and not on their works. Whether they describe that as, well, there's a God as judge, justifies us and accepts and accounts our persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in us or done by us, but by the righteousness of Christ alone, imputed to us and received by faith alone. Whether they can articulate it like that or not, the Christian's confidence for getting to heaven is in Jesus, what Jesus did, and nothing else. That's what I mean when I say you need to at least, in principle, understand your law-keeping is not going to save you. It's the gospel of Christ that's going to save you. And this individual said, I didn't even know there was a distinction between law and gospel until about 4 or 5 years ago, but I know that I was in Christ prior to that time. Okay, that's right. I was a Christian before I understood the real clear distinctives of Reformed theology myself, including the law-gospel distinction or justification by faith alone. I was a Christian before that. But if you had asked me, what is going to get you into heaven? I would not have said, well, God gives me grace, and that helps me do better and better. And then, you know, with the help of his grace, all made possible by Christ, I can get myself into heaven by his grace, helping me be better. I would never have said that. I would have said, Jesus died for my sins and was buried and rose again. Well, you didn't articulate the law-gospel distinction. Yeah, but my confidence was in Christ alone and nothing else. Okay, that's the main point we're getting at. That even in preaching the gospel to people, my main goal is not that they can mentally or in their own writing or even in their own words articulate exact detail in terms of justification. But my hope is that God's Spirit will make the gospel come alive in their hearts and make them born again so that when they think about death and dying and facing judgment, their confidence for getting past the judgment into heaven will be Jesus Christ has saved me, not by changing me and making me better, but by doing it vicariously for me, by what he did, and not what I do at all. Not even what I do in response to grace. Okay, so I hope that that makes sense. Okay, so you're saying, oh, okay, Durbin's got 4 black belts? Wow, I didn't know you could get additional black belt. I thought in Taekwondo you had to, like, you got, like, stripes on your belt, like, after you got, like, different degrees of black belt or something. I don't remember. I don't know. That's pretty cool. Would not want to mess with a guy. I'd probably take my head off. Okay, so there you have the question about the law-gospel distinction. So that's a real good question. Oh, 4? Really? He has belts in 4 different types of martial arts? Wow. That's pretty impressive. But here's some funny trivia for you. I took Taekwondo at the YMCA for like 3 years when I was like 9, 10, 11, and 12. And I had a green belt. I was a green belt with blue tips. But I used to be pretty flexible. I could like touch the wall above my head. Someone could like walk my leg up. If you did that now, I'd end up in the hospital. But anyway. Okay, I got another question here from a member of the church about John 3, verse 5. And actually, Saul, my dear brother at the YMCA today, he's an older dear brother and is in great shape and pumps iron and is a strong guy. Let's see. So John 3, 5. And truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Okay. What is the background of this? What is this? How does this work? Is this about baptism? People, you know, the Roman Catholic religion obviously misinterprets this passage and has for centuries. Rome's insistence that this is referring to water baptism, that Christian baptism, I would maintain is an anachronistic interpretation because the sacrament or the sign of baptism hasn't even been instituted at this point. What good would it do to tell Nicodemus about a sign that is not even in place yet? The Great Commission after Christ's resurrection is when Christian baptism is inaugurated and begins. And so to say that John 3:5 is talking about it here is just not really tenable. I would suggest as the background for John 3, verse 5, Ezekiel 36, verses 25 through 27. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. So you see, whoever is born of water and the Spirit, okay, water and the Spirit, meaning the cleansing, the sign of cleansing by the sprinkling of water and the pouring out of God's Spirit. Okay, this is, it really is talking about regeneration. To turn this into a discussion of baptism, I think really makes mincemeat of the whole passage, because John chapter 3 is talking about the new birth. That's the main focal point of the passage. I mean, think about it. In John chapter 3, let me pull it here in my New American Standard. Okay, this man came to Jesus by night, Nicodemus, and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Okay? Jesus answered, after ignoring what he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Okay, so there you have kind of the topic sentence for the whole paragraph of what this whole narrative is about. It's about the new birth. So why would he suddenly start talking about water baptism, number one, when it hasn't even been instituted yet as a sacrament, and won't be for a few more years until after Christ rises from the dead? Why would he suddenly be talking about baptism? He's talking about being born again by the Spirit of God. And then verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" And here again, you have the same problem that comes up again and again and again in the book of John, in the Gospel of John, and that is people interpret Jesus literally, and because they interpret him literally, they don't understand what he's talking about. How can a man be born when he is old? Remember in John chapter 2? Destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it again. What did they think he was talking about? The physical temple. What was he talking about? His body. Here, being born again. Well, how can a man enter his mother's womb? What does he think? What does Nicodemus think he means? Being literally reborn out of your mother, out of your mother's body. What is Jesus talking about? Being born again supernaturally from above. That term anothen, born from above, born again. Okay. John chapter 4, the woman at the well thinks that Jesus is talking about literal thirst and literal water. What's he talking about? Spiritual thirst, spiritual water that he gives. In John chapter 6, give us this bread always so that we'll never be hungry again. They think he's talking about literal bread. What is he talking about? Spiritual bread. Him, the one who came to die for us and to redeem us. We come to him, not so we don't get physically hungry or physically thirsty, but so that our spiritual needs are met. Okay, again and again in the Gospel of John, people take him literally, and because of that, they don't understand him. But what is John 3 about? It's about the new birth. The new birth. Born of water and the Spirit. It's just another way of referring to the same thing. And like I said, why would he suddenly start talking about a sacrament that Nicodemus doesn't even have any context to understand yet? Because it hasn't even been started yet. Okay, baptism is started after the resurrection of Christ, etc. Okay, in Ezekiel 36, verse 25, just read it, and then verse 26 says, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you." What's that talking about? Being born again. That's what the new birth is. "I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." That's the new birth. It's just another way of saying the same thing. Being born of water and the Spirit. "I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you." Born of water and the Spirit. Meaning what? Cleansed, given a new heart, new desires, that new birth that God gives us by his Spirit. And it's not given through sacraments. The Holy Spirit of God works directly upon the souls of men, and that's really what Jesus' point is. Verse 8 should be the end of any idea that this comes automatically, ex opere operato, through baptism or anything like that. Verse 8, he says, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." So that block of text there, John chapter 3, verses 1 through, really most of the rest of the chapter, is about the new birth and the sovereignty of God in that new birth. It doesn't come through sacraments. It doesn't come through the rite of Christian baptism, which doesn't make any sense because the rite of Christian baptism isn't even here yet. Also, John chapter 6, and "whoever does not eat my flesh and drink my blood," which of course they misunderstand because they take him literally, and he's not talking literally, but the Roman Catholics say that's talking about the Eucharist. That's totally anachronistic. The Eucharist doesn't exist yet. There is no sacrament of the Lord's Supper in John 6 yet. It's still several years into the future. Okay? So John 3, this block of text here, John 3, 1 through 10, is a discourse about the new birth. That's what the topic of the passage is. So why all of a sudden in verse 5 would he go into a discussion about rite of Christian baptism? Baptism makes you cleansed from all your sin. Especially when he says in verse 8, man is not going to have control over this. It is the sovereign spirit. Everyone born of the spirit is like the wind blowing where it wants to. Men do not have control over this. Sacerdotalism, the idea of priestcraft, of Christian priests who automatically regenerate people, is foreign to the word of God. Okay. Yes, David King says, Augustine on John 6, to what purpose dost thou make ready teeth and stomach? Believe, and thou hast eaten already. Mr. King, I have a question for you. Am I correct, am I remembering this correctly, that it was Augustine's doctrine of the physical presence of Christ in heaven that had to be overcome, and it took 8 centuries for it to be overcome, for the idea of transubstantiation to be defined as a dogma? Wasn't it at the Fourth Lateran Council in 1215? That because Augustine held to a symbolic view of the Lord's Supper, it took a long time to for the church to kind of get past Augustine's influence to define, you know, the Eucharist as being literally Jesus Christ, body, soul, blood, and divinity, and all that wonderful fun stuff. Yeah, he says yes. Okay, good. I'm remembering that correctly. I think Philip Schaff talks about that in his church history, said that Augustine is the greatest opponent of the Roman Catholic concept of the physical presence of Jesus in the Lord's Supper. Okay, so Art, I hope that helps and answers your question there. All right, James Boyce thinks the water is the Word and Spirit. Oh, okay, well, yeah, I could see that as an interpretation, because the primary means through which God's Holy Spirit makes people alive in Christ is the Word. What is it? 1 Peter 1:18, we're born again by the Word of God. You know, faith comes from hearing. Romans 10:17, faith comes from hearing by the Word of God. I wouldn't see that as far off, but as long as in your exegesis of John 3, that you make sure that by the time you're done exegeting the passage, that what you say can square with verse 8. Verse 8 is critical there. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. So it's the sovereign Holy Spirit that saves people and that cleanses them and makes them alive and brings about the new birth, which is a change of heart and a change in desires and everything else. Okay. Let's see. Oh, Jesse. I don't listen to their podcast except Cultish, where they investigate cults and interview people saved from it and explain the gospel, but their YouTube page has a lot of witnessing encounters. Yeah, I'm sure those witnessing encounters are probably good. There's probably a lot of good things you could learn from those guys, and open-air preaching and talking to women at abortion mills. Yeah, and that's all good, and we need to pray for the people that go up to the one up in Bristol up there, because those death squirts are pretty psychotic outside that place. Okay, next question. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 20, about who's reconciled to who here. So 1 Corinthians 5, 20, let's look at it here. Oops. Pull it up here. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 20. 1 Corinthians 5, 20. Why not? Why can't you find it? That verse is still in the Bible, isn't it? Bible Works is malfunctioning. Okay, 1 Corinthians 5, 20. Okay. Something's wrong with Bible Works. Okay. 1 Corinthians 5, 20. Let's pull it up here in my other Bible. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 20. 1 Corinthians 5, or I think you meant, Art, didn't you mean 2 Corinthians 5? Oh, that's why I can't find it, because there's not a 20th verse. There's not a 20th verse in 1 Corinthians 5, 20. You meant 2 Corinthians 5, 20. That's funny. Yep, that's the problem. Let me pull it up here, so I want to look at the original language here, if I can. Bible Works is firing back up. Bible Works 0.8. Bible Works 8. We'll get to these Augustine quotes there in a second. Thank you, Mr. King. Okay, 2 Corinthians 5.20. There are 20 verses in that one. All right. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Yes, it's something that we are the passive ones, because it's not that we need to be reconciled to each other, because God has not wronged us. It's not like we need to forgive God for wronging us in some way. It's we need to be reconciled to God. Okay, and he's the one who reconciles us to God by sending Christ to die for our sins, and that's what the earlier verses mean. Verse 18. Now, all these things are from God who reconciled us. He's the one who does the reconciling, and he reconciles us to himself, because we're the ones that have sinned against him. He hasn't sinned against us. So we are alienated from him in that way, and he reconciles us to himself through Christ, and then gives us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. And there you have the term logizomai for impute. He does not impute our sins to us, and he's committed to us that word of reconciliation. So we're supposed to be doing the same thing that Paul did, begging people to be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. And then that great wrap-up verse there in verse 21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so we are the ones reconciled to God. God is not reconciled to us because he hasn't wronged us in any way. God doesn't need to repent or anything like that. Okay, so we are reconciled to God, and that's the end of that one. Okay, so Dave is putting some stuff on here. Yeah, that quote from Augustine on John 6 about the Eucharist, Augustine says, to what purpose dost thou make ready teeth and stomach? In other words, you're not eating Jesus like Rome teaches. He says, believe and you have eaten already. I mean, that is as clear of a denial of the Roman Catholic concept of transubstantiation as you could get. I don't think he could be any clearer. It would, for him to talk about transubstantiation would be a bit anachronistic because Aristotle's worldview has not been rediscovered yet by, I think discovered by Avicenna and Averroes, the two Islamic philosophers, and then Aristotle's stuff was picked up by the medieval scholastics like Thomas Aquinas, and they tried to synthesize Aristotelian philosophy with scripture, and thankfully the Reformation helped pull some of that garbage apart, because the Bible gives us an adequate worldview. We don't need the insights of Aristotle. Plus, we don't believe that objects are made up of accidents and substances. And that's not a Christian way of looking at the world. We don't accept the pagan worldview. We believe in divine revelation from Scripture. God gives us everything we need to understand the world. We don't need those Greek pagan philosophical concepts, unless similar concepts are used in Scripture, which they are not. Objects are not made up of accidents and substances, like their outward form, and then there's the immaterial substance underneath the form that makes it what it is, as if that could change without changing the outward form, which is what Rome is saying about the transubstantiation of the Eucharist. Still looks like a wafer, smells like a wafer, tastes like a wafer, looks, smells, and tastes like wine, but underneath, the invisible immaterial substance has been changed into Jesus, body, soul, blood, and divinity. So you have the strange idea of a completely unverifiable miracle in the Mass. The priest hoc est corpus meum, and it becomes Jesus Christ, body, soul, blood, and divinity. A miracle, they tell us, but it's completely unverifiable, unlike the miracles that were done in the Word of God by prophets of God and by our Lord Jesus. So, okay. Let's see. Look at these Augustine quotes. Augustine says, as regards, you see, his presence in beauty and divinity, he is always with the Father. As regards his bodily presence, this is talking about Jesus, he is now about the heavens at the right hand of the Father, but as regards the presence of faith, he is in all Christians. Wow. Man, that... See, I would maintain it. Augustine is exactly right. He's exactly right on what he's saying there. That's really well said. And there's another Augustine quote where he says that, David, maybe you've got this, where he says something like, God anticipating when we would be deprived of his presence and instead gave us something to read in Scripture. Isn't that an Augustine quote too, or am I thinking of a different church father? Isn't that Augustine? Where he says that God foreseeing when the church would be deprived of the presence of Christ and instead he would give us something to read instead. So, David, if you can find that, I would love to read that that Augustine quote, because that's a really good one too. It's through the written word of God. It's through this Bible that we come into contact with the living Word of God, with our Lord Jesus Christ. That is Augustine. Cool. Do you have the full citation? I probably massacred it. But the thing about he foresaw that we would need something to read, or he would give us, in the place of his son, since we're deprived of his physical presence now, we have the Word of God to read, to come into communion with Christ. Okay, let's see. That was, I believe, it. David's looking for it. Okay, good. Yeah, I've been doing a series on prayer and studying the Lord's Prayer and reading some real, real, real good stuff and good quotations from Wilhelmus Abrakel and a lot of other really great writers and authors about prayer. I'll tell you, when you do that, when you read what the Puritans and what really good theologians say about studying the Lord's Prayer, the petitions of the Lord's Prayer, really, the larger catechism of our Westminster Larger Catechism is wonderful. The closing questions, question 190 through 196 covers all that, and it's great stuff. And really, what you learn from studying the Lord's Prayer is that our prayers are supposed to be God-centered. You know, the first thing we pray for, hallowed be your name. What we're praying, first of all, that we ourselves are worshiping and hallowing the name of God, but it's also passive. Hallowed be thy name. So we're wanting his name to be hallowed by more people. There's an outward kingdom focus in the Lord's Prayer as well. See, so often when we bow our heads to pray, we come with our laundry list of problems and our laundry list of things that we are concerned about, which we ought to be concerned about. And there are many things going on at church here, and a lot of difficult struggles and sicknesses and all kinds of things, and family members that are sick and family members that don't know Christ and everything else. There's a lot of things to pray for, but first things first, you hallow the name of God and you worship God, and you pray that his name would be worshiped throughout the world and that people would love and know the one true God. And then you pray, your kingdom come, your kingdom come. And we're praying that the domain of the devil would be destroyed, that atheism and ignorance and idolatry and superstition would be abolished from the earth, and that God's kingdom would advance through the conversion of the nations. And I try to emphasize that I'm optimistic in my eschatology because the Bible forces me to be. When you read the Psalms, it says the kings of the earth shall worship before the Lord. You know, I read Psalm 67, the whole Psalm, as part of my sermon. It says, God, be merciful to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us, Salah, that your way may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you shall judge the people righteously and govern the nations on earth, Salah. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Then the earth shall yield her increase. God, our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. And all the ends of the earth shall fear him. Now, one of the things I pointed out, and when I was preaching on thy kingdom come, your kingdom come, that was the topic of this past Sunday morning's message, and I'm working on my sermon now, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, is that God is asking us to pray for these things because he intends to do them. The gospel is going to have a vast, huge influence in the world, and multitudes of people are going to be saved. The number of the elect is described in Scripture as the sand by the seashore. Okay, and that's a lot of people. The sand by the seashore, and God is going to redeem people from every single tribe and nation and tongue and everything else. Okay, and they're as numerous as the stars in the heavens. And God took Abram out and showed him the stars and said, so shall your descendants be. That's talking about all of the elect, all of his spiritual descendants of whom we are part. If we're believers in Jesus Christ, we are the true children of Abraham. We are part of the commonwealth of Israel in that sense, the spiritual Israel. We are fellow citizens with the saints and part of the household of God, whose roots go back to Abraham and to the Jewish people and to the elect of God that were part of that nation. So I've been enjoying the series on prayer. Boy, there's a lot of things. There's a lot of burdens, a lot of things that are troubling my heart lately. There's things going on in the world. There's things, you know, I have 10 kids. At any given moment, there's issues with children that I have to pray for that break my heart. There's a lot going on that at any given moment in the life of every Christian person that gives them plenty of things they need to pray for. But first and foremost, we are praying to worship God and that God would be worshiped and that the kingdom of Satan would be destroyed, and that ourselves and others would be brought into the kingdom of God and kept in it, and that people would hear the gospel and be saved, and that the law of God would do its work and convict people of their sin, and that people would come to know Jesus Christ, and that the church would be filled, and that the church would be known as holy and righteous and godly and all those things. So that's what I've been doing lately. That's been on my mind a lot. I've been doing some really... It's such a blessing to be able to sit here with all my books and like just read and read and read and study and prepare, and then to write out my sermons. And one of our seminary students is preaching Sunday night, so if y'all want to pray for Eric, I'm excited about all four of them. There's four of them now. There's four guys that are studying for the ministry, and I'm excited about all four of them and excited to get them opportunities to speak and to see them grow in their knowledge and see them grow in their teaching ability. So I'm really, really pumped, really excited. We're doing a new members class right now that's got a lot of people in it, so I'm excited about that. I'm hoping that they'll all become members of the church. And so things are going well. Things are going well here at Brittle Heights, and I'm very, very blessed. I love our elders and our deacons. And I'm also doing officer training every other Saturday. Every other Saturday that I'm not doing officer training, I meet with the seminary students. So I'm up to my eyeballs in work. There's a lot of stuff to do, and I'm tired. But it's good to be worn out and wiped out for the right reasons, and that is for serving Christ and trying to do everything in your power to advance the kingdom. One of the most important things, of which, of course, is loving my precious wife. I love that woman more than the law ought to allow. She's wonderful. I just thank God for my precious Amy. She's just been nothing but a blessing to me my whole life, and she loves my children and homeschools them, and she's Wonder Woman. I don't know how she does everything she does. It's pretty incredible. So that's that. If you want to pray for our church and pray for the future and pray for church planting and pray for our seminary students and pray that God's name would be hallowed in the world and that his kingdom would come. Those are the things that Jesus told us to pray, and he most certainly will do them. So, okay, we're at 37 minutes. Thank you all for your questions this week, and I appreciate all of you and love all of you, and I'll try to get this uploaded, and we'll see you all next time. Thank you for watching or for listening. This is Pastor Patrick Hines of Brittle Heights Presbyterian Church, and you've been listening to the Pulpit Supplemental Podcast. You can find us on the web at www.bridwellheightspca.org. Our sermons are streamed through Sermon Audio, and you can listen to that on the iTunes podcast version of Brittle Heights Presbyterian Church. Feel free to join us any Sunday morning for worship at 11 a.m. sharp at 108 Bridwell Heights Road in Kingsport, Tennessee. And may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.